This is the last week of this class. This is it. Done and done. Hope you've enjoyed it. I know we've talked about a lot. My hope is that this is spilled over in the way that you read the Bible a bit. If you have any questions or thoughts or concerns about some of the content that we've covered, or even the way that it's applied, I really would love for us to make some room for that for today. So I would love to we'll get through the content, but I just want to make sure that you walk away really encouraged and effectively directed on how you navigate this stuff when it comes to the content, but most importantly, the way that you read the Bible. And I really trust that this class has done nothing but inspired you, challenged you, and given you a faith for every time you go to that Bible. That Luke chapter 24, remember the last half of that chapter, might be something that you need to go back and continue to study, of the impact of reading the Bible. Whenever we read the Bible, remember, our eyes open up, our hearts burn, and it enables us to do something different, have the courage to go back in some way, or repent, or face things that we've been trying to ignore. So again, that's Luke chapter 24. Lord, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have to come in a class like this to hear you, to respond to you. God, give us a new boldness for your word. God, we thank you that you have given us everything that we need. You've given us your spirit, your son, and your word, and your people. God, allow us to draw to one another as we draw to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. This is session number 4, interpreting the scriptures. This is a New Testament style. We're going to walk through parables, epistles, and gospels. So we're going to talk a little bit about how you read those genres. How you read them effectively, and then again, the whole point of the Bible is you not only reading it, but it reads you, right? But making sure that we come correct, that we have appropriate expectations as we come to the Bible, so that we can read it for all that it's worth. So the epistles, there's 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament are epistles. And you might be asking yourself, well, what is an epistle? They're written out of the context of the author to the context of the recipient. So, when it comes to epistles, they have an author who introduces themselves, who gives a greeting, who gives a body and a conclusion, right? But it's a lot like listening to one end of a phone conversation and thinking or trying to hear or to assume or to put together what the other side was saying. Does that make sense? So it's there's a context. Usually the reason that the epistle was written was because of a problem or something that's being addressed or corrections that need to be made or preparations that need to be made. But if you just close your eyes and you point to a New Testament book, you're probably going to hit an epistle. So if it's Corinth, we know all the madness that's going on in Corinth. That was a letter written from Paul to the people in Corinth, an emerging city, about emerging problems of what it looks like to follow Jesus in a really, really crazy city, right? It's basically like Amsterdam or Las Vegas. It's that type of background when it comes to the chaos of what's going on and understanding who Jesus is and then following him and then a collection of people that follow him together and all of the madness that ensues. Paul is writing that letter to Corinth as a result of, again, that problem and is trying to point them to Jesus. And we see one side of the conversation. And what we can also do in, like, for example, with Corinth is we can pinpoint some of the questions that have been asked by Corinth to Paul because he actually, like, addresses them to a certain degree. So That's what an epistle is. It has something to do with a letter, with a problem, but we can again, it's out of the context of what's going on with that city, which is the reason, I don't know if you remember, but the three-legged stool, I'm going to go back to it again, the three-legged stool of hermeneutics is historical context, interpretation, and interpretation is making a bunch of observations and allowing the text to interpret itself so you and I don't have to. I know I'm like saying that I'm on repeat on that, but I think it's really important for us to make sure that we get that. That it's historical context. It's going back and doing a little bit of study of where was Corinth? What's going on in, like, when was this book written? Who was it written to? What's going on in that city? What makes up the heartbeat of that city? What struggles are going on? Is there any, like, person in power that is really a horrible leader that I need to know about? Again, all of these things, you begin to awaken a scene that's going on behind the book that allows for you to see clearly some of these texts. Does that make sense? Usually, the occasion was a behavior, again, that needed adjusting, doctrinal problem, or a misunderstanding that needed to be put right. Okay, number one, the epistles are not theological treaties. They are letters written in response to specific circumstances. So the goal of the letter was never theology. The goal was always people. It was always the focus. Now, what came out of addressing problems with people is theology, is right thinking about God. So it's when it comes to like the way that we operate, you have orthodoxy. So it's right thinking, orthodoxy, and then orthopraxy, right living. And so as a result of the problem comes Paul talking to people about how you think right through Christ. And then the impact of that with how you live. Right? So in most of Paul's letters, he brilliantly approaches it through, like for example, with the book of Colossians. The first two chapters in Colossians is all about what Christ has done for us. He doesn't talk about one thing that we're supposed to do for him. He does the same thing with Ephesians. So it's this, in the English, you look at it as indicatives and imperatives. And an imperative is what you do. There's an imperative that you have to do something. An indicative is something that has been done on your behalf. It has nothing to do with you. But it's something it's a truth. Like, it's not that it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with you, but it has nothing to do with your performance. So, like, for example, with Colossians, the first two chapters is all about in Christ. Like, what Jesus has done for us. As a result of him, even in Ephesians, he does the same thing. We've been adopted. We're holy. Right access to God through Christ because of what he's done. So everything about even Paul's approach with these epistles is yes, right living, but it's right living through seeing Jesus properly and delving into the extensiveness of what his life and his death and his resurrection does for you and I in our standing. Now, as a result of that comes theology. So like Paul is rich in theology everywhere he goes. The book of Romans is his magnum opus. It's one of the finest theological treaties that we have. But the goal wasn't a really amazing theological book. It was trying to address the church in Rome. Again, the epistles, it involves all of this stuff that we're talking about is called task theology. Task theology. It's applying truth to specific situations rather than stating it theoretically. So it's not just like dropping bombs of theological truth that have no context, right? So it's brilliant. Like, God actually takes big problems, enormous challenges, and he allows people to face them. He puts Paul in the midst of that to answer those problems. And in answering them, He helps all of humanity, all of Christendom, understand what it looks like to relate to God through someone's problems. So it's brilliant, if you think about it, how God can use really challenging things to do something way bigger than just fix our life, but bring truth to others through the problems that we face. But here's the problems with task theology. So again, let me go back through that real slowly. When it comes to task theology, they apply truth to specific situations rather than stating it theoretically. But here's the challenge. Because of the occasional nature, there are some limitations to our understanding, right? So a great example, so at the end of the day, when it comes to Scripture, it gives us all we need, but not all we want. So like with a lot of the Scriptures that we see, like Corinth, etc., it gives us just enough. It doesn't give us all the stuff that we would like, but it just scratches the surface, right? And we have to be okay with that. A great example is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Do not be yoked together with an unbeliever." Well, I think all of us have heard that interpreted that has something to do with marriage, right? That like when it comes to the way that we're like supposed to marry someone who follows Jesus. That's the wrong interpretation completely. The context refers to the participation of pagan practices. Now, the implications have to do, yes, with the way that we do life, including marriage. But what often is done is you take a text like that and it just gets, the assumption is that the right interpretation for that text has to do with marriage when that's not the case. So that's why just the way that we approach and interpret Scripture, we just have to make sure that we're doing it, that we're taking our time with it, right? That we're allowing Scripture to interpret itself. And that's why the historical context is pretty important. Two, therefore, to understand an epistle, we must first try to understand the specific historical setting. The following three steps will help us recreate the specific historical setting of an epistle. One, read the book several times through, looking for information that sheds light on the audience, author, and occasion. Sometimes this information is obvious, sometimes it is implied. Here's the key, and I'd like for you to write this down. When it comes to epistles, they need to be written or they need to be read in paragraphs, not necessarily in units or in like books, right? So to understand what's happening in the context of a specific text, you need to read it in paragraphs. Often, read the paragraph that goes before and the paragraph that goes after. So, like, great example is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. People rip that out and do all types of things with it, right? But you have to understand what goes on before and what goes on after that gives you a proper context that Paul's not saying you can do it all. No, he's saying that no matter what you find yourself in when it comes to settings, environments, seasons in your life, when you have plenty, when you have nothing, that Christ is with you. Therefore, because he's with you, he's enough. So again, when it comes to epistles, make sure that you read those in paragraphs. Ask yourself many questions about the text. Ask questions. Again, observe, interpret, apply. But the biggest part of observing, again, write, no matter what you think is below you or it's just so obvious, no, write that down. Like it doesn't matter. Create a list of everything that you're observing about the text. Who the text is talking to? Oh, I noticed that the text says this about this. I noticed that the text has to do with a spatial focus. Like it's about a setting. Like he observe, he specifically states that he's in a certain location. Or like, for example, in Mark 6, when he's talking about, when in the feeding of the 5,000, Mark says, green grass. Well, obviously, grass is green. Why would he say green? Like, why would he put that in? Like, why? Side note, the answer is because Mark, in that text, is trying to point us back to Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie in green pastures, right? That he's, what Mark is trying to do is Mark is trying to now have this, this intersection of that Jesus isn't just this dude who happens to be a really great teacher who provides a lot of really great things for his people, but he is the ultimate great shepherd. Like he is the shepherd of Psalms 23, who's providing and he's doing it in green grass in the same way that we are told that green pastures is the place that this shepherd leads us. So like, I'm telling you, like when you look at the text, words are important. Like they're very, very, very dynamic to the way that you understand what's going on behind the scenes, how you understand the author, his intent, and how the recipients could have received that. Thoughts? Any questions? Does it make sense so far? Okay. Compare and enlarge your findings by consulting available biblical reference works. Compare and enlarge your findings. And you can do that. There's a lot of free commentaries. BibleHub.com is one that I use. You can, when it comes to Logos, that is just a Bible software that has, you can pay, their starting packages are pretty cost effective. And I mean, for all of my preparation, I live by that. It's very, very important to the way that I understand the text, original language. But you've got to pay for that. There's a lot of stuff that's free though, that is really, really good. Logos is fantastic, but BibleHub.com is, I think, it's one of the best because it has free commentaries. It has it in the original language. It gives you instant comparison to texts. They've got, again, I believe even that they've got an app too. So that's a starting point. Yeah, it's really, really good. Three. Next, look for truths and principles embedded in the setting. Determine what circumstances are the same as our contemporary setting. If the specific circumstances are similar, God's word to us is the same as God's word was to them. For example, the spiritual relationship that Paul had with Philemon is still a part of our contemporary setting. Therefore, the attitude of respect, honor, and even deference that Paul showed toward Philemon is a model for all leaders today. There's multiple examples. But again, it's just the goal of what we're trying to do with epistles is don't stretch it. Don't stretch it. Like when in Corinthians, when it talks about women wearing coverings for their head, and how easy it is to take that and all of a sudden you drop it into a modern context. It's not the goal. There's certain things, there's certain texts that are the, it's all about cultural context. But then you have to know the cultural background well enough to see how Paul is trying to address a problem that has to do with the culture that may not be applicable to us today. Now, that doesn't mean that people who are wearing hats, like if that's your preference, that's fine. But if that becomes what we draw as a biblical conclusion of how the text is interpreted and we must do the same as they did, that's where we cross the line. Does that make sense? Thoughts? I scratched an itch here. All right, so thoughts?
It makes sense. Like there are some churches, if women don't, you must cover your head. That's how they take it, exactly like what you said here. But we are now looking at it and we now see that this probably was done for a certain culture. Then I'm saying that in my own area, some churches, they look at churches that women go to without covering their head, they look at it with disdain. Because in their own church, you must cover your head. I remember when I went back, you know, I came here as a teenager, and when I went back there, I now had a child. And then my child went to church. Somebody just came, pick a handkerchief, and just put it on top of my, and I removed it. So she said, "Don't you know you're supposed to cover her hair?" I said, "Well, I don't really understand it that way, you know. I think this is also coverage." Yeah, that's what I said. And it is true that some churches, up till today,
yeah,
you don't have cover your head, you can't even walking around the premises.
Yeah. So that's one example. There's another example in Timothy where he says that women aren't to talk.
Yes,
like within church. So, and then even like the glittering, the way that a woman, the clothes that they wear. Well, why would he say that? It's all, and again, we can get on a slippery slope where people can accuse the Bible of saying, well, it's all cultural, therefore it doesn't matter to us. That's where you got to slam the brakes, right? That's where the biblical interpretation in epistles is just really important. That we need to know where to stop, where to go slow, and where to speed up, because this is talking about us, right? Like all theology, when it comes to our place, the way that we relate to and encounter Christ, that is for all. But when it comes to the way in which a certain church related to one another in a certain context because of chaos that was going on behind the scenes. Remember, epistles were written to address situations, challenges, hardships, etc. So, what Paul is lovingly doing, and again, he's in first century life where no one, like this whole like following Jesus, it's all brand new. So there's crazy going on everywhere because people are just trying to take this and apply it to their current setting and doing the best that they can. And so Paul is going in and out of all of these churches, trying to keep things moving, trying to keep people focused on the right thing, enabling, community to occur without it producing cliques or division. So he's constantly trying to adjust and apply Christ into culture. Yes?
Just on that head covering, what do you think might have been the situation that Paul told them that women should cover?
Yeah. It's a big question. It's an important one. When it comes to Corinth, women were it was a sexuality about life in Corinth that was pretty abnormal. I think they were ahead of their time, where all of the other Roman Empire cities caught up with them eventually. But there was a sexuality that women wore beads and jewelry and clothing, everything was, and makeup, everything about the way that they carried themselves was done to communicate their own power, the fact that they don't need anybody, in that culture they could divorce husbands. Like it was just so different from every other setting, right? And so what Paul is doing is Paul, in order to bring everybody down, he speaks in extreme language, right? And so what he's saying is, his whole point is that men are the head in the same way that Christ is the head. And so he's trying to help people see that you are not in control, that ultimately God is, but you have to serve and honor your husband as well. So again, it's all about focusing in on trying to reel in a culture, a church culture that reflects Corinth culture way too much. Like most of life in Corinth was seeping in to life in the church, and he's trying to weed it out, and he does it through extreme expression. Now that's the context. I don't even think I answered your question, and because there's more to it, and I think that fits into what I was saying too. When it comes to just the cultural tension that's happening in this city, where what they've always known, they're bringing, they're delivering it into life within the church. Paul's, the only way to get it out is to be extreme, right? I'm not sure where I left off. Determine what circumstances are different than our contemporary setting. Ask yourself what biblical principles are revealed in these circumstances. For example, it is unlikely that we will ever have to mediate between a runaway slave and his owner, who just happens to be one of the pastors of a church that we have apostolic authority over. And that's Philemon, right? However, we see in this unique historical setting many powerful principles concerning reconciliation and forgiveness. Again, so certain things you've got to weed out, or you've got to look at historically as that's going on in their context, but then the principle, the theme, the overarching purpose is something that we can grab and then instantly apply. And here's one side note too. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to an author or his hearers. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to an author or his hearers. Like what I mean by that is that it's important that when we interpret something, we have to start with, is this the purpose or the ultimate intent of the author to the hearers, to that audience? Does that make sense? So like starting with your question of the head coverings, well, you're not starting with today. You're starting with what would it have meant? What was the purpose of that to them? You start there, and then you work back from that point, right? So that's just the way that we, because of the fact that we, as 20th century Americans, we start with us. It's really easy to do that. How does this impact me? Like, what is the value of this to me? And that's the wrong starting place. It always starts with, this wasn't written to me. This was written to someone else, who's a human being, but that human being was in a different culture, at a different setting, at a different time, altogether. And I have to start there. And as a result of finding meaning there, then God wants to give me meaning here. But we have to make it, when it comes to our starting point, and our first step in the progression has to be, again, the original audience. All right. Again, the epistles ask a singular question. How do answers that are not 20th century problems speak to 20th century Christians? So how does this epistle that's not a 20th century problem, how does it speak to a 20th century Christian? So that's the challenge and the beauty of going through this whole process of trying to start with the perspective of the original church and the audience that Paul or whoever is writing to. The Gospels. All right. Memoirs of the Apostles. Okay, Mark. I'm not sure if you have this in your notes. Mark was written in about 65 AD. It was written to Roman believers. It was written by a guy by the name of John Mark. Do you have that? Is it in your... Okay, great. I'm just going to fly through this. This is John Mark. He was a spiritual son of Peter, according to 1 Peter 5:13. Again, Mark's version of the Gospels, the Synoptics. When I say Synoptics, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which all basically take the same information and then are communicating it in different ways. John is something altogether different. It's still a Gospel, but his approach and his audience is a little bit different. Okay, and he's gonna focus on what Jesus said and did, but mainly what he said. Right. So John's a bit different, but when it comes to Mark, Mark's version only includes two pages of unique material. Okay, now what that means for us today is that Mark's gospel was the first of the gospels written. So Matthew and Luke took Mark as like the, it's like the skeleton. So they took all, most of what Mark wrote. That's why there's only two pages of unique material of Mark, because everybody else took that and ran with it. It was a starting place. Does that make sense? So that's Mark. Matthew was written in 65-ish to 75-ish AD. It was written to Jewish Christians, and the theme is the Son of God that ties a real person to the line of David. There's 9 Old Testament references that are unique to his gospel. So what Matthew is doing, he's writing to Jews, and so he's going to take what Jews love and need the most, that's the Old Testament, and he's going to prove that Jesus is the Son of God through the Old Testament. While Mark was writing to Christians in Rome who are navigating persecution, his whole point is Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now, just a side note, emperors starting with starting around 15 AD with Caesar Augustus was the first one to declare himself the Son of God. So all emperors stated themselves to be the Son of God. So from that point forward, all emperors in Rome would state them, would declare, and you would have to, when you address them as Emperor Nero, the Son of God. So when Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God, what Mark is doing is Mark is trying to take this structural identity of an emperor who you had allegiance to, you were required to have allegiance to, and Mark is saying to these believers in Rome, no. Like, Nero isn't the Son of God. Let me describe to you who is the Son of God, who is trying to take your, who is worth dying for. Because you have Nero who's trying to take your life. Let me describe to you that this dude, Jesus, he is it. He's the King of Kings. He is the Messiah. And he's worth your life. He's worth it all. And so that's why he starts it off, Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because all the emperors would say, I am the Son of God. Which is ironic that Mark, in chapter 15, at the end, there's only one declaration of Jesus as the Son of God in the book of Mark. And it's not given by his disciples. It's actually given by the Roman centurion at the end of the book, after he's killed Jesus. He looks at him and says, surely he was the Son of God. Which, as a Roman audience, who was looking at that, and is seeing that one of my own has given this dude Jesus his full allegiance, if he's done it, I can do it too. So everything about, again, the audience and the purpose is extremely important. Luke, written between 65 and 75, is written to Greek believers, Gentiles. Luke's purpose, again, Luke states his intent is to write an orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's Luke chapter 1, 3 and 4. Then John is most likely written in 90 AD. This is the one that Jesus loved. This is John the Apostle. And it's written to all believers. It's eyewitnesses. So again, that's a book for all Christians. Number one, a gospel is an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ arranged as a theological sermon and not as a biography. It's an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ arranged as a theological sermon and not as a biography. The gospels are written in narrative form. Therefore, what was taught regarding Old Testament narratives is applicable here. So what we talked about last week, we can just kind of drag and drop here. When it comes to narratives, and again, just as a side, just to clarify this, when we talk about gospels, in the same way, and I think I've said this before, if you were to take a picture of this computer, you take a picture, you're going to get the side, and you guys are going to get the apple, right? Now you're going to get different perspectives. Your perspective isn't wrong; it's just different. It's yours. But the focus is the object, right? It's different perspectives, but the right object. And you're going to describe something that is not seen by this side. That's what's going on with these Gospels, is that each person is giving a focus of a specific perspective, but that doesn't make theirs better or worse or a lie or truth compared to everybody else. It's just their perspective, right? But it's the object. The focus is always the object. That's why if you collect them and you bring them all together, it allows us to see an amazing view of the object, which is Jesus. So in Mark, he's going to put the arrangement in one way compared to Luke, who's a little bit different. Like the choosing of the disciples in Luke is in chapter 4. The choosing of the disciples in Mark is in chapter 1. So it just doesn't make one right and one wrong. It's about the perspective and the purpose of that writer. All right. The following guidelines will assist us in reading and understanding the Gospels. Each Gospel was written for a different audience. Therefore, it is helpful to compare parallel passages among the Gospels, looking for the different issues and themes that the author emphasized. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptics because they are similar to one another in structure, content, and wording. The Synoptics emphasize Jesus' Galilean public discourses and ministry, while John emphasized his Judean ministry and private discourses. So, again, it's one is Galilee, the other is Judean. Exactly. The Gospels record material that is historical, but not always in chronological order. Therefore, it is helpful to pay attention to thematic construction as well as chronological sequence, often identified with words and phrases such as the next day, after, immediately, before, during, day, week, etc. Does that make sense? So again, those are key words. Those words help you see the chronology of what's going on so that like for example with Mark uses the word immediately, yeah, like constantly. I mean, it's like the one thing that is just peppered throughout his book, like 75 to 100 times, right? And what's he trying to say? That this Jesus, that he's on the earth for a purpose, and each chapter gives you a portrait of who Jesus is, but he's a Jesus of action, from one place to the other, immediately, immediately, immediately. So again, those are extremely important. They help us read and interpret the gospel correctly. The gospel writers wrote within the cultural context of their day. Therefore, knowledge of the political, economic, and religious climate of first century Palestine contributes to our understanding of the gospel. Again, it's the importance of historical context of Jesus. Understanding gospels, its context is as important as the context in the epistles. Does that make sense? So we talked a lot about how the way that you understand the epistles is through its context, historical context. Same thing applies here. So like understanding the idea of taxes and tax collectors, like the taxing system, like that's pretty important. That is peppered all throughout all of the Gospels. Understanding of this word teacher, rabbi, like there's so much that makes, if you can get that, you'll have a great starting place of allowing the Bible to really pop off the pages. The Gospels view Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption outlined in the history and covenants of the Old Testament. Therefore, we must interpret the Gospels in light of the Old Testament. Okay, so, like with Matthew, Matthew is all about Jesus as this prophesied Son of God. That is the fulfillment of every covenant that God had made, starting with Adam, into Noah, into Moses, Joseph and all points beyond. Even David, especially David. And so understanding and collecting and being a student of the Old Testament helps you appreciate and treasure the Jesus of the New Testament. And God is the same of the Old Testament as He is with the New. And there's a lot of talk about, like, Jesus is a schizophrenic psycho in the Old Testament, and then is a God of love and of compassion in the New. And we want to somehow, like, rip the two apart. And then we cannot. It's really important that the way that we understand and interpret the Old Testament helps us to appreciate and see Christ freshly and completely in the New Testament. Does that make sense? Thoughts. Okay. So that's where I find these classes help raise the bar in the way in which we read the Bible. Don't feel any pressure. Like, I don't want you to hear that last statement and go, "Well, I don't even know where to start." You're in the right place. And that's why reading the Bible in community is so valuable, so important. It's that it's a place where it's almost like God speaks to you as somebody else reads it. And then it's a safe place to ask questions, to bring observations. I'm telling you, please treasure moments of community that allow for the Bible to be read and understood and treasured and studied. Like, this is a great starting place. So just, if you feel outmatched, don't. Again, this is a journey, and your theology will be changing your entire life. Your entire life. If it doesn't, there's probably something wrong. Because it should be advancing, it should be tweaking, it should be the edges that seem hard will be sanded off through life and experience that allows for you to see the text, the book, through a new perspective. So again, this is all process. It's a journey. So don't feel like there's any pressure on you to, you know, to figure this thing out. It's going to be a process. Thoughts? Any questions here? Silence is golden. All right. Interpreting Gospels means doing so, again, in paragraphs. Make sure that you interpret the Gospels. Do that in paragraphs. And again, the whole idea of looking at the paragraph or a few verses before the paragraph and a few verses after, it's really, really important, right? Great example. So in John, I believe it's in John 8, Jesus walking through, the chapter before, he has just ran for his life from the religious system that's trying to kill him. Like they're after him. They're trying to kill him. Then it goes into John 8, I believe it is. Or no, I'm sorry, John 9, where he heals a man born blind. So he's literally gone from running for his life, and now in the midst of running for his life, he's able to slow down enough to see the need of a dude who's been there for years. And so even in the midst of him running, he is running not just away from one thing for his life, he's running to an appointment with this guy who's been there. And that sets up this whole idea of Jesus is the light of the world. And this hope that in the midst of something that is a tragedy that has befall this guy, and his disciples are like, "Man, did his parents do something? Did he do something?" And Jesus' response is, no, it has nothing to do with anybody of what they've done. It's so that the glory of God may be revealed and shown through them. Again, but the whole context, reading a few verses before helps you understand and read completely the story that you've often just kind of flown through, at least for me. So again, it's the context, making sure that you read it in paragraphs. Focus of the gospel lies within the realm of literary context. Understanding the individual story or phrase and understanding the gospel, not just isolated facts about Jesus. Again, it's the big picture, not just isolated things, But that story in light of what Jesus is doing within the context of that, of the purpose of that book. Parables. A parable is a story that is a true, that is true to life and teaches a spiritual lesson. Story that is true to life and teaches a spiritual lesson. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a proverb or a riddle. It uses everyday experiences to draw comparisons of kingdom truths. So when it comes to Jesus, it was his style. And he says, I don't teach unless I teach with parables. That's all he did. So what he did is he took everything from coins and fish to seeds. And he was always, even like the mustard seed, everything about the way that he taught, he would wrap it in a physical context, allow your mind to actually see it or think it or feel it, and then he would drop a kingdom bomb. Right? And in that physical thing, you would walk away with a spiritual truth that would almost be branded into your mind, because when you thought of that kingdom truth, you thought of it through the context of that thing that you saw. Right? So with Jesus, it was this whole approach that he knew that we were physical, like experience-driven people. It's the reason we take pictures and go on vacations. And even when it comes to our relationship with God, it's the reason we do communion and get baptized. It's physical experiences. Like that's not something bad. In fact, Jesus uses that to drive in kingdom focuses, right? And then for us to encounter Christ in new ways and for us to experience him physically and experientially. And so he uses physical things to weave in the kingdom truths and principles, which I think is a really, just a side note, is a really good way for us to communicate as well. It's one of the reasons I love to speak with stories. It's because I find, at least with young people, it sticks with them much, much longer than if I were just to communicate theory. It's supposed to be a lecture. When it comes to Jesus, he didn't come on a lecture tour. Although he did that in the synagogues. But for the people that he really came for, he came bearing approaches like parables that would allow for that truth to stick with them long term. When it comes to the challenge, when it comes to parables, the disciples had great difficulty understanding the parables. Often Jesus would use parables not to communicate truth, but to hide it. Isn't that crazy? When it comes to Jesus, he would say things, but then he would walk away, wouldn't explain it, and then he wouldn't worry about it. So I love. I love it because everything about Jesus is not recipe driven. And he's bigger than we are. And there's certain things that he wants us to get, and there's certain things he wants us to grow into. It's out of our reach, but not necessarily out of our grasp. Right? I mean, like, we can get to it, but just not now. But it's always about Jesus, like, offering himself to us, but doing it in ways that is going to push us at times, but it's going to meet our needs at times. When it comes to the parables, they are not to be moralized, and they're not to be allegorized. What I mean by that is that the purpose of parables, yes, had moral truth, but the focus and the existence of those parables are to drive us to the kingdom and the king of that kingdom, right? Like the whole point of the parable isn't for us just to walk away like we would an Aesop fable that has a moral truth to it. And we just kind of put it in a category of, oh, that was nice. It's supposed to help me not lie. That's not really the point of a parable. The point of a parable is to drive us to Jesus, not just be better humans. Drive us to Jesus, who will help us as the king of his kingdom, live in his kingdom with his power. Does that make sense? So just make sure when we, again, understand that it's going to be easy for you to try to allegorize it, like find a perfect meaning for every aspect of that story. And like, for example, like with parables, with stories like the rich young ruler. Not the rich young ruler. That was an actual example. But in Luke 15, with the prodigal son. Like, that's like a lot of men in church history as we know it have taken that story and have given meanings to every single character in that story. That this person means this, and this person means that, and that person means that, and that environment means this, and this. And it's easy to do that, but that's not the goal, that's not the point of the story, is for us to just allegorize all of it. But for us to make sure we find interpretation, but at the core of the interpretation has to begin Christ King and His kingdom. We have to start and finish there. Does that make sense? It's easy to do that. Just make sure that you approach it right in regards to those two things. To understand a parable, look for the following. Who is the audience? The setting of a parable often provides a key to understand it. Look for the audience. You know what? Let's just read a parable. Do you want to do that? Let's just try it. So let's Luke chapter 15. And let's just read 1 through 7. Now, Luke 15 is the whole chapter. It's three separate parables. So there's a lot that, in order to fully grasp what Jesus is saying in this text, you got to read the full chapter. But we don't have time to read the full chapter. So why don't we just start with Luke 15, 1 through... Let's just read 1 through 9. I'm sorry, 1 through 10.
Parables of the lost sheep. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner."
Amazing. All right. Walk me through the context. Who is Jesus talking to? And then how does he... Those are the first two parables. And he's about to go into a third parable, which is the one that we all know when it comes to the prodigal son, right? And that's... He uses the majority of the rest of the chapter to talk specifically about that. Now, it's not really about the prodigal son. It's about a prodigal God. It's about... the focus is the Father, right? And what's great is that we find the focus being that God has a really specific focus in each one of these three parables. Walk me through it. What is happening? What's the background? Who's he talking to? And what are your observations about these two parables? Any observation? It doesn't matter. He's talking to Pharisees and scribes. He's talking to them about what? What's the conflict? Hanging with sinners. Why are you here being... Why are you around unclean people? You shouldn't be doing that. So Jesus is addressing Pharisees. So that's the audience, which is really important when you get into the prodigal son. Because that... Remember, his audience remains the same from start to finish. So he's communicating these truths in ways that a religious leader can understand. And not just them. The assumption is that there's a crowd around them, right? because he's hanging with, it's a present tense moment, he's hanging with tax collectors and sinners. These religious people watch this come up to him, and Jesus, I mean, there's no shame, right? He says, you don't like the fact that I'm hanging with these cats. Let me tell you a few stories. So what's the first story? Okay. Great. And what sticks out about that? He welcomes sinners. He leaves the rest. He pursues the lost. He's willing to stake it all for the lost. Right? And he's okay. He knows that the rest are going to be fine. That's why he pursues the lost so relentlessly. Good.
Well, not only that, but he rejoices over
it. He rejoices. Good. I think rejoice is the key in all three of the stories, too. You have a lost sheep that gets found, rejoicing. Lost coin, gets found, party. Lost son, found, party. So, like, rejoicing becomes the construct that everything else is built around. So you got a few consistencies. You have lost things, found things, parties. Right? It's good. That's a great observation. That is extremely important. That's something that you now walk away and go, okay, God, what does it look like? Like, what does it mean to live a life of rejoicing? If that is your disposition, not just towards those who are found, but in each of the Gospels, rejoicing, joy, especially in John, is extremely important. My joy I give to you. So again, it's this whole understanding of what does it look like to live a life of joy. Good. More thoughts about repentance. Huh? Repentance, good. Good. That compassion drives it, right? Fantastic. Anything else that is in these two stories that stick out to you? Yes, it's inclusive. It's community driven. Fantastic. It's extremely important. So it's not isolated. It's always in community, right?
The pain in searching. When I was searching for the coins, see the time it took the person, the lady to sweep.
Yes.
Actually search and found the coins.
Yes.
Did not just let go.
Good. That's a great point. That it is time consuming, it is hard work, it is worth the whole house being turned upside down in order to find that one lost coin. And there is such a full commitment that it doesn't matter how long it takes. I think that's important because you now go to the next story of the father. You get this impression like the father is just sitting out on his porch, sitting and waiting. He hasn't given up on his son. He's in his own way. He's searching for him by his disposition of waiting. And once he sees, he doesn't wait for the son to come to him. He goes to him, right? And at the point in which the son begins to open up his mouth and give all these excuses and give this game plan of how he wants to now just be a servant, he's shut down. Son is completely shut down and says, no, shut your mouth. You're one of my sons. Give him my coat, my ring, my shoes, fatted calf. This is my son who's returned. So it's celebration. It's community. It's huge. So you see how all three of these weave together as you see it, not just isolated as one specific story, but if you're going to read the story, fine, but read it in context with all the rest of the stories. And make sure you get the purpose of the story, which is the Pharisees and their accusation against Jesus on who he hangs out with. Thoughts? So that, I think that's real life, right? Like that helps you go back to Luke 15 if you want to and start with that as a story when it comes to parables. All right. A few questions to ask and then we'll be done. Again, with parables are especially designed to provoke a response from the listener. Try to put yourself in the place of the audience and hear what they heard from in their perspective. What is the background of the earthly details that need to be uncovered? It's the historical context. What is the main point? I think we with the study that we just did, I think some of the main points that you guys threw out, I think you could chart those out, you could write those out and identify kind of convergence of all of those things is the main point. It's great. When a parable has multiple points, they're usually either obvious or explained in the text. Like a great example is in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. You've got the story of the seed and the parable of the sower and the seed. And you've got four different types of soils. You've got rocky, thorny, good, etc. Right? Do you remember that? So it's got multiple tentacles to the story, but the writer with Mark he enables Jesus when it comes to Jesus. He explains each of those four different soils. So he drops something, but then at the same time, he goes back and he explains that the heart is that soil. And that the heart is either going to be thorny, it's going to be rocky, or it's going to be good soil. And so the focus is twofold. It's the power of the seed, the importance of the soil. So that's one example of how Jesus navigates his parables. Is there an unexpected twist that drives home a key point? Great example is in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16. The twist comes when the workers who labored 12 hours get the same wage as the workers who labor only 1 hour. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, 14 to 29, the twist comes when the unproductive servant is judged severely, even though he had not stolen, embezzled, or squandered his master's money, but only returned it without loss. Again, these. I hope this unpacks, at least starts the process of approaching parables through a new perspective. Two things to remember when interpreting the parables: translate the point of the parable into our own context. Again, that's very, very important. Again, the importance of the kingdom in parables, there's always an urgency for repentance and an urgency of the hour. Those are very, very important when it comes to the tie-in to the kingdom of God in these parables. Are there any final questions, thoughts, any concerns? So here's what you can do. Go back and read the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. There should be a bunch of questions there for you. Do you see those? Okay, great. Make sure you that's a good starting place. When it comes to this story, this has been hard for a lot of people to not moralize this. Where you read it and you're like, okay, we should all just be good people to help those that are hurting, and you walk away. Is that really what it's saying? Is that really the point of the Good Samaritan? Or could it be that Jesus is trying to say something a little bit more strategic? And even more challenging, it may be good for you to consider even that Jesus is saying, "I am the Good Samaritan," which for him to say that would have been a big deal. Because at the end of the day, we try to be good Samaritans, and guess at the end, when it comes to the human condition, it's impossible for us to be that. Jesus came as the Good Samaritan, making us good Samaritans. Just a thought. So Luke chapter 10. 25 to 37. Answer those questions. You got some homework there. Lord, bless your people. Thank you for your word. Allow it to come alive to us. Thank you for the New Testament, the way that you spoke to real problems through the solution of the gospel. That it's not about principles, it's about the person and work of Jesus. And the hope of that in any culture, any time, any setting. Well, we honor you, we love you. Amen.